Hello, this is Lucas Kitchen, and I'm here with my two good buddies. Why don't you guys introduce yourselves?
I'm Sean Lazar, and I'm a pastor in Denton, Texas, and I create content for Free Grace International.
Hey, I'm Dane Allen. I'm a South Carolinian living with my Canadian family in Canada, and I run a YouTube channel called In Context, and I'm partnered with Free Grace International, and as a trade, I'm a painter.
And I'm Lucas Kitchen, and if you don't know anything about me, that's how I like it. Hey guys, let's do a, y'all kind of just did it in a way, you said what you are, but why don't we do kind of like a little update about just what we're working on lately. The thing that ties us three together, obviously, is that we all work at least part-time with Free Grace International. Part-time is a tax term, I guess I should say, as contractors or whatever, but we make content for Free Grace International, or we make content that gets posted to Free Grace International website. So let's just kind of go around the table here, and Sean, what are you working on? And maybe talk about that big project you just released not long ago.
Yeah, I just finished editing a book called Once Saved, Always Saved, A Free Grace Defense. It's an edited collection that was based as a response to a documentary that was critiquing Once Saved, Always Saved from an Arminian perspective, made by Shane Rosenthal, and you can see that on YouTube. It was that documentary just had a huge audience, and I thought, okay, we need to come up with a Free Grace response to it, because what they were attacking was really kind of Calvinistic concepts of perseverance of the saints, which is not exactly the same as eternal security, and it's definitely not the way Free Grace people approach it. So that's taken up a lot of my time, but now that project is done, I'm looking at a couple new future projects. I'm still writing blogs for the website, trying to build that up. But I'm also working on some articles about the topic that we talked about in the last podcast on believing in Jesus for eternal life, and what we're going to talk about in this podcast, the purpose of John's gospel. But the next big book project I have is an edited collection on grace and family life, grace and parenting, raising children, being married. What difference does grace make to those practical things? And I'm going to be editing that with your wife, Lucas, Krista Kitchen. And then I'm also working on basically a Bible study on Jesus's interaction with women and what that reveals to us about his graciousness in the face of moral and social scandal.
Very cool. Yeah, it sounds good. Dane, what projects are on your docket?
Well, I'm usually working on videos. So I've just finished, like, around the end of the year, just a small little series of Christmas type related videos or Christmas themed videos. The most recent being what does the Christ mean in the Bible? And so that took a big chunk of my time in December, partly because I can be a perfectionist when it comes to video editing, but also because my family has been sick for several weeks, and that really slowed production down. And just now getting over it. You might hear me coughing occasionally, hopefully not, but coming for the new year, I do have a long list of ideas. I'm still trying to narrow down the direction I'm going to go, but I do have some series and stuff like that in mind. I usually have quite a few things about, like, the Gospel of John and stuff like that, or things within it. But I also have some videos that I'd like to do about, like, distinctions in the Bible. One of those being, like, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, versus the Great White Throne judgment, and different things like that. So I do have quite a few things that I'm trying to think through and trying to organize, like, what way I want to go about doing that. But lots of videos coming this year. Hopefully I can, put more time into that as we go, but I look forward to it.
Very cool. Yeah, well, good. Well, I guess I probably should say what I'm doing.
Yeah, what are you up to there, Lucas?
I am working on the thing that has taken up most of my vacation time is a book, which I guess that's ministry time too, but is a book about all of the dating relationships that I had over the years, which I know it's like, how in the world does that fit into anything? But I don't know. It just started to... I started to write that. Really, what I did is I started to write down embarrassing circumstances that I had lived through, because I think your memory attaches to those, like those sticky emotions, and embarrassment is one of the greatest, one of the stickiest. And so I basically started writing embarrassing things down that had happened to me. They were kind of funny. I like to tell funny stories that are self-deprecating. And then I realized, hey, there's a theme to these. Most of them have to do with like some dating situation that I was in, you know. So then that developed into it just growing and growing. And then I thought, you know, maybe there's a book in here somewhere. And it's not a, it's definitely not like a Bible study. It's like a, maybe a manual from stories or something. I don't know. We'll see. I'll probably let you guys read it and see if it's like wildly inappropriate and can't be published or something. But, so that's one thing. Another thing that I've got, and that I'm gonna, that I usually return to about this time of year, is a I've got a commentary on Revelation that I've written, because in February I go and teach at a Bible college. I teach through Revelation, and so I usually pull it back out this time of year and like polish it a little bit and get it a little closer to being something, you know. And so I've started to kind of refocus on that. Let's see. I've got another book that I'm working on that is about ready to be published, but I just haven't pulled the trigger on it yet. It's about this concept of set your mind on things above. I've done a lot of other stuff on that, but I still feel like I haven't quite gotten to the bottom of it, you know. So, so I'm doing that, and then probably the final thing that I'm about to start is. with the family, we kind of decided we want to take trips in the summer to go do ministry of some kind, you know, that, you know, anywhere we can drive to within the United States. Well, maybe not even in, just within the United States.
Come visit me.
Yeah, we could come up there. We nearly got close enough last summer, but we didn't quite make it. But so I'm going to start kind of planning for that, making contact. And that's like a totally different discipline than all of this like Bible study stuff. It's like, you know, logistics and making contact and calling and, you know, contact. And so anyway, those are the things that I've got going on. Hey, we got a subject for today, and I think we better get into it because we're all already up to 8 minutes and we haven't touched it yet. Are you guys prepared? Are y'all ready? Have y'all been like nosing a book for the last week getting ready for this?
I have been. I started an article for myself on this subject, so it is fresh in my mind, and I bet Dane has also been preparing.
Well, I hope it's fresh on my mind.
So, Sean, you not only write articles for other people, but you write articles just for yourself.
Yeah, I do. I think weird. Through writing. That's what I do. I think.
Yeah,
through
me
writing.
Too. Me too. Yeah, a lot of times if I'm mad about something, I'll realize, or if I'm you know, grieving, or if I'm, you know, emotional of any kind, what I realize that I feel kind of like mentally constipated until I can sit down and write it, you know.
And so, but isn't that interesting though? So if there's a therapeutic reason
it
for
is
writing.
Very therapeutic.
There's a like this book you're writing about your girlfriends or your romantic relationships. Could you put down the purpose for writing that book in one sentence, or is there lots of different purposes?
Well, it's never the same as what I thought it was going to be. I have slowly, over the process, admitted things that really I needed that kind of had clogged me up emotionally, and it is very therapeutic. Because spoiler here, one of the girls that I was just in love with in college, she passed away. And that's really the centerpiece for trying to deal with all this. And there's so many things that I regret, like not saying to her, or, you know, just kind of leaving unsaid. And then some things I'm embarrassed that I did say. And with somebody that's still alive, it's like embarrassment is like pretty easy to deal with. But with somebody that's passed, it grows into like this malignant emotional scar tissue in you that you then have to figure out how to deal with. And so for me, writing through it, I've come to certain points in the story and I've been like, okay, I can either be kind of dishonest about this and kind of smooth over it and retain my ego and my dignity, my false dignity, or I could admit it and be able to really, you know, really process it. And so it's been, so even if it never gets published, the process changes me.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't know for you, Dane, I would guess probably the process of making creative content is the same. I mean, it's like, you know, it's not always writing that does that for us, but like for me, it's writing. But there was a time when it was probably like making videos, you know, that did that, or it was making audio stuff. So
I raise that point because we're about to discuss the Gospel of John, and we're going to be discussing a very particular issue. What is his purpose? If he has a single purpose. You know, maybe he has multiple purposes. We don't know. Or at least that's what I'm saying.
But, you know, maybe it's
someone else's view. But authorial purpose, sometimes you don't know what the purpose was until after you've done. But let's not I don't want to presume that about John's gospel, but I want to use that as an entryway to talk about this whole question of John's gospel. And is there a purpose? What was his purpose, if so?
Yeah. Well, Sean, I wonder if maybe we ought to say what. Okay, so Sean, you and I both came to Free Grace through a specific organization that has very specific answer to that question. So maybe we should start and. Dane, if I'm understanding your position right, that's kind of where you are, I think. So I'm wondering if maybe, Dane, you ought to start today and kind of give us the view of that kind of specific view of the Gospel of John. Would you want to kick it off?
Well, and can I just put it, maybe there's a preliminary question, not to cut you off, Dane or Lucas, but
you didn't even cut him off. He didn't even get a chance to start. That's right. Holy cow.
So I was gonna say, some people listening to this might ask the question, what? Why who cares? Why does this matter? Why a whole show on this question? Why is this important?
Yeah.
And I'd love to hear from I mean, all of us have encountered this question probably as important, or it has been presented to us as being important. And maybe we need to discuss that. And maybe Dane might be the first person to do that.
Okay, so you want me to explain why I think it's important and then why, and kind of open up why, like what my view is or like where I'm coming from? Is that?
Yeah, what I'd like to understand is why is it that some people find this to be a huge question, hugely important issue. For some people, even an issue for division, you know. So why? It seems so obscure or it seems so small. But for some people, it's very, very big. And I'd like to understand. I'm sure the listeners want to understand why.
Okay. So from my perspective, I think that it's important, like this topic of what is the purpose of John's gospel is important because it calls into question, can we understand, like if we can't understand what an author intended to write whenever he, what I think clearly states as this is why I'm writing, if we can't take him on his word on that, and understand why he wrote based on that, then how can we really understand anything that's said, even when the author himself is stating, this is why I wrote. And what I see is that, like, the Gospel of John was written purely as an evangelistic document, just like John states his purpose for writing in John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John has written basically a Spirit-inspired systematic evangelistic document designed with the sole purpose of bringing unbelievers to faith in Jesus as the Christ who guarantees eternal life. And whenever I'm looking at that as what he's saying is, I'm writing to people who need to believe so that they may have life. I then have a filter through which I can read his document. And what I see through that filter is that he's presenting man's most fundamental need, which is described as eternal life. And this protects us from man's most pressing problem, which is perishing, being condemned, final judgment, which results in the second death. And then he tells us the source of that need, which is Jesus. And he tells us what the condition of receiving that need is, which is believing in him. And then he tells us the evidence that Jesus is trustworthy by telling us his words, his works, and about his identity. And to me, that seems to be what evangelism is. We tell people about their need. We tell them that Jesus is willing and able to take care of that need. We tell them what is required to receive that need. And we tell people why Jesus can take care of that need. And that is what John has done from cover to cover in his gospel through his signs. He says that, I'll quote verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John informs us that this is a book he has specifically selected certain signs amongst many signs that he could have chosen, designed to provoke faith in Jesus as the Christ unto life. And each sign is set up, it's performed, and then explained to show that Jesus is qualified, he's able, and he's willing and authorized to give this type of life, which is eternal. This is basically compounded, like stacking evidence to persuade somebody. And John's not just telling stories, but he's trying to build his case. And he concludes that case by saying, this is why I wrote. And we see from beginning to end in chapter 2, where he starts the signs with Jesus turning water into wine. And then he concludes with the most important and significant sign, which is Jesus' own death and resurrection in chapters 19 and 20. And I see that the fact that the last and most important sign in John's gospel, the fact that it comes at the end of chapter 20, it's clear that John's statement in chapter 20, verse 31, shows that he wrote everything leading up to that point to guide readers to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And that's kind of my case that I wanted to make for John's purpose.
Yeah. So I don't necessarily disagree with what you've said in general. I think for me, it's kind of the idea that there's my perspective is that there's another layer on top of it, though, that there's an extra layer on the purpose. But I don't want to get to the purpose yet, because I want to try to answer that question that Sean, you first asked. And it's, why is it important? Why is it something we fight over? And I'm going to go a little bit more meta on this. I don't think it's a biblical argument that makes it such an important issue. I think it's a certain approach to teaching. It's a didactic approach. And I think what it is that we have been inside of a certain theological tradition that wants to be very simple. It wants to have a singular approach to evangelism. It wants to create an approach that is so simple and almost monolithic. You know, like, this is the one way to do it. This is the only way to do it. That tradition that we've been, you know, that we've come from, wants to be able to have one single lens, I think, through which to measure all the other evangelistic approaches. So, like, it wants to be able to say, this is the one place that we go in order to measure whether a different approach is right. So, like, we want to be able to look at John, for instance, to measure 1 Corinthians 15 against, or something like that, rather than saying that those could be equally, you know, those are equally valid. And I think the place that that's coming from is not necessarily, I don't think it's necessarily bad. I think that it has its challenges. I think what it is a commitment to a coherent singular message, which is fine. I think that's a good thing to be trying, but I think in the process it's damaged some things. I think that it has kind of escaped from the reservation, so to speak. There's another more specific thing, and to understand this, when the listeners would have to be aware of the various theological issues. But one of the grand arguments for protecting a specific definition of repentance is it hinges on the Gospel of John being only having one purpose, and that being evangelism, because in this specific argument, the argument goes like this: the word repentance isn't used in the Gospel of John, and since the Gospel of John is a book about evangelism, then it must be okay not to use the word repentance in evangelism. Now, I agree with that. I think that logic is fine, except that if you don't believe that the Gospel of John is only for evangelism, then that would mean it's possible to not use the word repentance in discipleship as well. And I think this is like behind the curtain stuff, but this is my theory. I think that we have fallen into the trap of defending that theological mechanism, that argumentation, defending that above being completely fair with the content in the Gospel of John. Because what happens is if you go so far as to admit that John is both for evangelism and discipleship, then you have to admit that that argument for the definition of repentance isn't really complete, because it kind of brings into question that argument of repentance. And so that breaks down what I would call the interlocking theological arguments. And this is one of the things about free grace, and probably any systematic theology, is that you wind up with a whole bunch of interlocking theological arguments about various issues. And sometimes when you adjust one, it adjusts, a dozen others. And it is then frustrating if you are a person of the old order who has spent your life interlocking these theologies. Then what happens is, like, let's say in your later years, you hear people making adjustments, and you recognize that's going to then set all of these other interlocking concepts at odds. It can very well feel like, man, my life's work is being tampered with, you know? And so I honestly feel, I'm feeling those kind of things more about this argument about the Gospel of John, is that it's about the interlocking theology that all sort of rests on this idea that the Gospel of John is seminally and only about evangelism. Because if it isn't, then much of a certain one of the free grace circles, one of the large organizations, much of their theology kind of has to be recalibrated. I'll say not rewritten, because it's all still, a lot of it's still pretty good, but recalibrated. And that's unsettling for those that have spent their life working through that. Yeah, so my why question. That's my answer.
Yeah,
to the why.
That's here. So you guys have presented two huge and completely different question.
Yeah, no.
And it's like, where do
and
you
mine
start?
Is almost completely non-biblical. I mean, mine is more.
Yours is more about, like, what are the motivations that kind of. You're doing historical theology, Lucas, and Dane is doing biblical theology,
yeah.
And both are legitimate.
But what I'm saying does not negate. So I'm admitting that, like, what I've said does not negate whether or not Dane's biblical argument is true or not. That's a separate issue.
Yeah.
This is more about, like, I just want us to admit that we are also human, you know, and we do deal with these kinds of issues. So what I've said doesn't really argue against Dane's argument, not so far anyway. I mean, no. Wouldn't you agree that I haven't said anything that discounts what he says yet?
Right.
No, you guys are talking about two different things.
Yeah. Right. And to your point, Lucas, like I agree with what you're saying in regards to like potential repercussions. The thing is, like, it, like, that just presents something that's true for however you interpret anything. Like, the same could be said about
that's
whatever,
a good point.
Whatever you're thinking, like, because, if you were in one camp or like one perspective for a long time, you change it. You're like, oh, I've figured it out. And now you're where you're at currently. You spend a lot of time and write books, and then you find out again, like, okay, wait, maybe I wasted all my time and I was right here. So it kind of just paints a picture of, like, okay, there are repercussions for if something is correct or incorrect, but it doesn't really answer the question of what's the purpose, which you haven't tried to do yet.
Which I haven't yet. Right. Yeah, I do have an opinion on that too.
And Lucas, by the way, if anyone's listening, you have a chapter on this in your book, Flexible or Focused. You have, I think it's chapter 3 is the Gospel of John, the only book in the Bible where we get the saving message. And people can download that online. I don't know if it's the most updated version of that.
And also I republished it like yesterday or day before as a blog. So actually, if you just go to the website and rifle through there, you'll see it recently. I could go into that, but Sean, I feel like I've talked enough for now that maybe it'd be time for you to talk a little bit.
Yeah, I guess.
But I'm acknowledging I've dodged the question so far. I have an opinion, and I'll talk about it. But
yeah, I think both of those aspects are right. I don't think John 20, 30, and 31 says it's the purpose of the book. It only says it's the purpose of the signs. You have to really speculate to have these kind of random references to signs in John's gospel to say that's the purpose of the whole book. But also, I don't think John 20, 30, 31 says the purpose is evangelistic. I think that it can fit evangelism. But each of those terms, John uses them to fit both evangelism and discipleship. So I don't see it as being particularly about the purpose of the book, or that the purpose is evangelistic. I think probably the purpose of John's gospel, the theme is kind of present in the prologue as it is in most biblical books. The first few verses tell you what the gospel, what the author's really focused on, which I think is the deity of Christ. But if I can throw you guys a curveball, before discussing the purpose of John's gospel, which I don't think he's clear on, I don't think he's states what his purpose is. I go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about scripture to Timothy. And he says this, and this is about kind of like the divine purpose for all scripture. He tells Timothy, starting in verse 15, that he's known from infancy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what I understand from those verses is all scripture can make you wise for salvation, and all through faith in Christ Jesus, and all scripture is there to make you equipped for every good work. So from what I know for sure is that the divine purpose for all of Scripture is both evangelistic and for discipleship. Now, what is John's human purpose? I think that's debatable, and we should probably talk about that.
Yeah. You know, I actually brought that up in my... I have a book that is basically about the Gospel of John called Eternal Life, and I made that point in there that, like, at the minimum, we know that the scripture, that all scripture is for that purpose, and that, and then so to, if I can kind of synthesize what you're saying, and I think what I was saying in that book was like, so to say then that there is a portion of scripture that is not about discipleship, for instance, but is only about evangelism, it really doesn't, it doesn't pass the test because it's, he's saying that it is all for both purposes.
Yeah, it's got,
I'm sorry, it's not all for both purposes. It's all for at least that purpose, which is,
no, I'd say, I think 2 Timothy says it's all, as far as God is concerned, the divine author, it's all to make you wise for salvation. It's all for training in righteousness.
Yeah. Okay.
So I would say, and, but Dane has not said this, but other people have, the people who think John's gospel is exclusively evangelistic, I would say is flat out wrong based on 2 Timothy 3. However, a human author can have his own purpose. You know, John, like, you know, Paul had purposes when he was writing to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and Romans. But I'm saying the divine purpose is for salvation and discipleship all through Scripture. But it could still be the case that John's gospel was written with an evangelistic intent. That's still, that could still be true. You just can't say the book as a whole is exclusively evangelistic, because that 2 Timothy rules that out.
It's, but really, it's really about exclusivity. I mean, that's the issue, right? It's,
that's
really
the
about
issue.
Exclusivity. Because everybody would say, I think, wouldn't everybody say that John is a fantastic place to go for evangelistic material, because it's clearly one of his great emphasis is...
Well, I don't know. I have a question. I have a question about that. I think, I wonder, this is a whole other bunny trail. This is just Sean. Really, there's just a handful of conversations in John that are evangelistic, just like Nicodemus, Martha, maybe the crowds in John 6. But my theory is no one actually likes the way Jesus does evangelism there, and we basically ignore it. Like, none of us would ever go out and invite people to drink living water. Hey, drink living water, drink living water. We'd be like, what are you talking about? No, none of us goes out and evangelizes saying, eat Jesus's flesh and drink his blood. We just don't evangelize that way. So I'm not sure. I don't even know.
That's an interesting point.
Not even sure if Jesus is the best example for evangelism, or if people take him that way. We tend to really select like half of one sentence that he said and say, this is the great evangelistic book.
Yeah, we do focus on a few, because like you said that, and I thought, well, I can think of at least 7 or 8 verses through those chapters, but
that's it.
We've taken those one verses out.
It's 7 verses out of the whole book, and we say the book is evangelistic.
I see what you mean. Yeah.
But hey, we haven't let Dane talk, and I feel bad about that.
Well, I don't feel too bad, but but I appreciate bringing back into the conversation. So in regards to what you said, Sean, about like 2 Timothy 3, what popped into my mind as you were saying that is, to me, that is one of those interlocking things that Lucas was talking about, that you have, that you're seeing that as like the filter for everything. But saying that, like,
oh, that's a good point.
But saying that, like this is a general principle, like that all scripture is useful for discipleship. Like that's true. But usefulness isn't like the same as authorial purpose. And like, yes, God is the author of the scriptures, but he also inspired each human author to write what they wrote. And so, yes, believers can benefit from John, but that doesn't mean John wrote to believers, because otherwise every New Testament book has like the same purpose, and purpose statements become meaningless. And so a text can disciple without being written for discipleship. And I think John is not writing for discipleship. I think that even though you are at least currently in the boat of saying that you don't think that why he wrote was for an evangelistic purpose, I think that he's clearly saying that. And though it's true that you and I, who are believers, have been believers for a while, we can go to John's gospel and be like, wow, this is really helpful for me in my Christian walk. That can happen, but the question is not whether it's useful to you and I, but whether John wrote with the intention of doing that, or if he wrote with the intention of trying to lead someone from unbelieving to belief for life.
Yeah, do you think that's true, like what you just said? You said, like, you know...
Hold on, John, hold on.
Well, I was going to say...
I usually say things...
I've got to ask this question. The question, you said, like, you know, Christians happen to read John and benefit from it. Isn't that a huge understatement? Wouldn't it be the truth that the majority of readers in the world of John's gospel are believers and that we're benefiting? Like, that's the majority use of John, like for the last 2,000 years. I mean,
you typically don't
evangelize by like handing out copies of the Gospel of John, which would have been absolutely impossible up until just a few decades ago with like the modern printing press. I mean, I think there's a, I don't know, if I'm looking at history, if John has a purpose, it seems like discipleship is the main purpose because that's the main way it has been used.
Okay, but
over 2,000 years.
But being used for something does not define the author's stated purpose.
Yeah, that's actually a good point. I mean, like, you can use a screwdriver as a hammer, but it doesn't mean it's the purpose of the designer. And I think that's a legitimate point, Dane. I mean, I have a different view of what the purpose of the Gospel of John is, but I think you're making a great point that the verse in Timothy does say that it can be used for all of that. I think that is a valuable point to say that we do need to carve out some space for also author intent, which is one of the emphasis. If it's like a multifaceted, you know, diamond or whatever, that's one of the facets, is that the author does have a specific purpose, and then we would find specific intent. And I think, Dane, that would still be possible to base some of those interlocking, you know, theological concepts on that. I think I disagree probably with what the actual author intent was.
Well, I really want, like you're saying, the author intent doesn't matter. No, I specifically said, like, the divine intent in 2 Timothy 3:15 and onwards is both salvation and discipleship, but that the human author can have his own purpose. But like just with your book, with your girlfriends, I don't think we should assume there's just one purpose, especially if it's not clearly stated. Sometimes an author can have multiple purposes in writing. But maybe it's time we finally talk about John 20, 30, and 31, about what it actually says and what we're interpreting it.
Well, but I haven't given my opinion yet.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, go ahead, man. Sorry.
Well, I mean, it's going to take a little while. My opinion is not really in the middle of y'all's, but it is a little bit different than both of yours. I have an opinion about John in general that is a little hard to support, but it comes from how I've read it, and it's that, okay, so just like in critical text theory or whatever, one of the theories is that John was written really late, and it was written to kind of like spiritualize the other gospels that existed. So the theory, like a Markan priority theory, is that Mark came first and then Matthew is based on that. And then like Luke and Paul kind of did their own thing, but it borrowed a lot. And then John came along like much later. I don't think that's the case. I think John has the marks of looking like he's writing for both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. There is a lot of Jewish material in it, but there's also these places where he defines words that no Jew would need defined, you know? So that gives me this sense that, like, he's writing to part of his audience are Jewish people, part of his audience are non-Jewish people. He also begins the book with a in the beginning statement, in arche and logos. You know, it's like he's saying, well, let's go back to the very beginning. Let's start from the start, and I'm going to explain. And he he marries these concepts of like the Zeno, the Zeno world of philosophy, the logos, you know, that Platonic idea, that Greek idea, but then he twists it into this connecting material with the Hebrew mindset. And so from the beginning, for a Jewish and a Gentile audience. And then in the structure of John, he does a really interesting set of things where he starts with a lot of discussion about eternal life. And Sean, I mean, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I mean, like, for me, it's just like, whether you understand the entire speech he's giving about the things that are supporting eternal life, it does feel to me like his point in the first 12 chapters is to give people eternal life. That feels like his point. And maybe we've kind of lost a little bit of the cultural connection or something, but it feels like it's his point in the first 12 chapters. But he's also doing this other thing that's woven throughout it. And he's like replacing the old covenant with the new covenant, maybe, and it feels like he's kind of doing that through the feasts. Like, he talks a lot about feasts and how Jesus kind of fulfills those. And then you get to like 13 through the end, and it feels like it's almost like a new law, you know, and the law is love. It's a different thing than the Old Testament 613. It's like this new singular, you know, primary law. And so it feels like to me that the Gospel of John is written, this is my point, the Gospel of John, I think, is written as this kind of almost standalone work that if you don't have anything else written, if you don't have the Torah, if you don't have the prophets, if you don't have, you know, the Psalms, any of that, but you've got the Gospel of John, then I think he's aiming at not leaving any gaps, starting from the beginning, writing for a Jewish or a Gentile audience, you know, and taking people from nothing to eternal life and then to abiding in Christ, which for me is just absolutely a discipleship term. I just can't see how it's not a discipleship term. And all of that, I think, even the discipleship material in 13 through 21, I think can be used for evangelistic purposes, but I think the 1 through 12 can be used for discipleship purposes. You know, so I don't think I think it's like a Venn diagram where the circles completely can overlap, but they don't have to. They can be separate, but they have this shared purpose. And so I see the Gospel of John as written really early. That's historically a little hard to support, although I will remind the listener that the earliest fragment of any New Testament text is from John's P52. They found it down in Egypt, and it shows that, in my opinion, that, you know, our earliest fragment is from the Gospel of John, and we're speculating a lot, but I think it was written early. I think it was written to be a standalone work, and I think it was probably circulated very early, and I think some of the other Gospels actually came later to fill in some of the biographical information with the purpose also, and here's a twist to it, with the purpose also of evangelism for the unbeliever, but discipleship for the believer. And I think all the Gospels do that. I think they all have that shared purpose. And so rather than saying, is it just evangelistic or is it just discipleship, I would say it depends on who's reading it. If it's an unbeliever, then it's all evangelistic until they believe. And then if it's for a believer, it's all discipleship after that point. And so I don't see the need, because I've kind of let go of some of those interlocking theological arguments. I've kind of let go of feeling like it has to be one or the other. Now, there's some biblical reasons for that too, not just historical. For instance, in John 10:10, Jesus says the reason he came. Now, is that the same as the author's intent? I don't know. But Jesus says that, you know, he's contrasting himself with Satan. He says Satan wants to destroy, kill, and steal. But he says for him, his purpose is to give life and give life more abundantly. And I think if we were going to try to divide and say, like, you know, one part is for one thing and one part is for the other, the way I would align that is to say, well, you definitely can get eternal life by reading those first 12 chapters. you definitely can get a more abundant life by abiding and, you know, and reading those, you know, those later chapters. But even then, I'm not sure that that's his purpose, is to try to define the first 12 and the 13 through 21. I think he's just saying these are my purposes. As far as John 20, 30, and 31, for me, it's interesting that he uses, you know, aeonzeo all through, he uses eternal life all through the book. But then when he gets to 20, 30, and 31, he doesn't say eternal life. He just says life. And that to me is a nod to John 10:10, where he says life and life more abundantly. I think it's like a spectrum of life. For the person who's spiritually dead, they need eternal life. For the person who has eternal life, they need abundant life. They need growth. They need abiding. They need all these things. And so I think what he's saying is, because you'll notice in John 20, 30, and 31, there's like a present tense, and then there's a past tense and a present tense of believing. And the present tense one, he doesn't say that you have to present tense believe to have eternal life, but he says you have to present tense believe to have life. And I think the concept there is that it's broader than just getting eternal life. It's having this abundant life as well. Eternal life is implicit in that, I think, but I think it's broader than that. It's like, you know, the after you have the eternal life, you also are going to be aiming for abundant life, and that would require a present tense belief. I know there's a lot of debate on the present tense and the whatever, but so that kind of brings us to John 20, 30, and 31, which, Sean, was where you wanted to go next. So does that kind of catch us up?
Dude, you keep talking about so many things. I just feel like, man, this could be like 5 episodes. I don't even know how do we rescue this and focus.
Rescue?
Yes.
This is fantastic.
I have thoughts about what Lucas said, but I don't know if it would. Maybe it would bring us back to the purpose statement.
Let's focus on the purpose. Let's focus on the alleged purpose statement.
Okay. Well,
but Dane,
don't you see how what I said relates to that, though? That
oh no, absolutely it does. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
There's just
making
so many
feel
things.
Like I'm taking crazy pills or something.
No.
I don't think that you're taking crazy pills. I just disagree with you. but that's different. So here's my thoughts on the broader, like, open evangelistic discipleship type of thing, the life that we get or whatever in John 20, 30, 31, because you made the point that it's interesting that he's talking about eternal life like so often in the first 12 chapters, but then once we get down to the purpose statement at the end of the book, it's just life. It's not he specified like eternal life. So for that, I do think that life in John 20, 31 refers to eternal life. Like, it's already been established throughout his gospel that the life that people need is eternal life. Like, John doesn't need to say eternal life every single time, and John doesn't always say eternal life even in those first 12 chapters, because we have, like, I've got a few that I've
that's a good
down,
point.
Like,
yeah, that is a good point. Like, he doesn't always say it. Yeah.
Right. And like, so John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. So, okay, well, the obedience would be believe in the Son so that you have everlasting life. So if you don't obey, you should not see life. He doesn't re-say everlasting life or eternal life. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That seems to me, the context clearly seems to be talking about everlasting life because it's raising the dead. And then it falls on the heels of that. We have John 5:24.
But on that one, by the way,
is that resurrection?
He does mention, though, raising the dead for judgment that sends them into, you know,
right, but on the heels of that, we have John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Like, this is right after he says, like,
Yeah, that's a good point.
And then
yeah.
we have John 5:40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Okay, he doesn't say everlasting life here, but this is within the context of those Pharisees. Jesus is saying, you go to the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, but these testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. He didn't re-say eternal life. And then John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is talking about Jesus comparing the manna, which didn't give eternal life to those who ate it because those guys died. But he's saying that this is the bread that comes to that you may not die, like by eating this bread. And then later in that same chapter, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's John 6:63. And we know that he's talking about eternal life because a few verses later in verse 68, Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus had just said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And then just as you said, John 10:10, like we see that that's another example of Jesus not saying eternal life, but he just says life. John 11:25-26, Jesus says to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes me, though he may die, he shall live. He doesn't say eternal life. And even though he's talking about resurrection, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So he's talking about eternal life in this as well. And then John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, I'm the way. The way to what? The Father who is in heaven. I'm the truth. The truth that needs to be believed to get to the Father. I am the life. The thing that is required to get to the Father. That's eternal. And then last but not least, we have John 20:30-31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so my conclusion is this, that John 20:31 does not explicitly use the word eternal, but the context makes it clear that eternal life is exactly what John has in view. Throughout the gospel, John regularly speaks of life without adding the qualifier eternal, even though the surrounding context plainly shows that eternal life is what is being offered. And the same wording appears in John 5:39-40, where Jesus is talking to those Pharisees who are looking for eternal life. And he says, you search the scriptures for you think that in them you have eternal life, yet they refuse to come to him that they may have life. And in both passages, that one and John 20:30-31, having life refers to receiving eternal life. In the same way, John's purpose statement shows that he is writing so that unbelievers may believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing may have life in his name. So like I think that saying that because John leaves out eternal in that purpose statement, that means that it's open-ended. No, like it should be well established to whoever's reading, who's read his gospel, that life is referring to eternal life, the type of life that is man's most pressing need.
So, I mean, I think it's a good point. I would say, though, there are examples of, like, abundant life is a good example. You have an example of eternal life. You have an example of a non-adjective life, life without an adjective. And then you have an example of abundant life, which is an adjective life, but it's not eternal.
But that's one instance, though. And
But my point is just that there is another instance where he could have clarified. He could have said, hey, at this point, I'm not talking about abundant life. I'm talking about eternal life. But he didn't. So you do have, and so you could argue it in the aggregate and say, yeah, it is most commonly talked about as eternal life. I agree with you there. It is very often talked about eternal life. But there are other examples. There's also examples of a different Greek word, psuche, which is life. And it's physical life, but for the English reader, obviously, there'd be another level of, confusion with that. So there's other instances of life that aren't eternal life. There's also instances of that's enough said on that, I think. But yeah, but I mean I'm agreeing with you. That would be a natural reading. I'm not disagreeing that's a natural reading.
I think all of that is totally beside the point.
Okay.
Just because eternal life, I think Dane is begging the question that eternal life means that initial reception of life. And probably about half of the verses that he cited, I thought to myself, well, some of these are future resurrection life, and some of these are definitely qualitative, you know, that abundant life you were referring to in 10:10. I think we have this assumption about what eternal life is. And it's not always just that initial reception. I mean, sometimes it's an enjoyment of a greater experience of relationship. It's like Peter, when Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He's not looking to be born again. He was born again back in chapter one, maybe chapter two. He's looking for that greater abundant experience of eternal life. When Jesus says, my words are spirit and life, he's not talking about that initial reception. Although it includes that, it's the richness, it's the abundance of life. So I think that is totally part of the meaning of John 20, 30, and 31.
But Sean,
that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. It's not just the initial reception; it's that growth into it, into life, it culminating in the resurrection to life in the end.
Sean, you're questioning what. What do we mean by like eternal life though? And that is explained as well. Like even in John 6:51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is mm-hmm. within the same context as John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:54 also says, this is all in the same thing. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, which is a metaphor for believing, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is but it's an and. Like if you like, and I will raise him up in the last day. If you're saying it's primarily just a future like resurrection, it doesn't really do much good if you get raised just to be thrown to the lake of fire. He's talking about eternal life. If you're resurrected and you don't have that life that is clearly stated multiple times as a present possession once a believer believes, then you're not going to, then your resurrection is meaningless if you're going to end up in like
a fire. There's you want to be raised to life, not not to the second death. My point is eternal. You can't just look at the term eternal life and just assume it always refers to that initial reception. There's a qualitative, like eternal life ultimately is life after the judgment that goes on for eternity, Daniel 12:2. But I'm saying in John's gospel, you can't assume that just because you have the word zoen aeonian, that it means that initial reception. It can just also, refers to that abundant life. It can also refer to knowing God, right? John 17, I forget the verse. This is eternal life, to know God. I don't know. So I don't accept the premise that you can just assume that eternal life means that initial reception. I think there's a quality to it that culminates in the future resurrection to life.
Yeah. So another little interesting thing about John 20, 30, and 31, and I'm not real clear what to make of it, but is the different verb tense of believe, because it has it twice in verse 31.
Yeah.
It says, but these are written that you may believe. That one's the aorist tense, which is kind of like a point in, you can think of it as like a point in time. Sean, you may be better in Greek than I am, but that's my understanding of eros. It's like it happens at a distinct point on the timeline. And so it says, you know, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, which is present tense, which means like for the reader that they would be believing this currently as well. So it almost kind of points to this idea that there is a distinct moment when you first believe, but there is also an expectation that you would continue believing. But those are worded as separate things, you know?
They are. And so This is what I'd say about that. Some people look at that first verb, the aorist, that you may believe, and they say, see, that is the evangelistic moment when you first come to faith in Jesus. But that's not strictly speaking true. It does apply to that, but whenever you believe something new and deeper about Jesus, you come to that you may believe moment. And so it's like when Thomas, just two or three verses before this, when he comes to believe that Jesus is both Christ and God, he is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but he is a born-again person already, but he's coming to a deeper belief. And then that second verb, that it's the present participle active, which is, it's either functioning as a participle, where it's like the believing ones, or it's present tense. That's something that you're doing now, and that you may have life in his name. It's to me that fits evangelism, but it also fits probably better discipleship, growing, well,
that's what I was
believing,
gonna ask.
And growing.
Yeah. So if you want abundant life, can you have abundant life with a single moment of faith, but then completely shelf it and never think about it again?
No, and Thomas is the example there. He stopped believing in Jesus, and Jesus chides him for his unbelief, and he says, don't stop. He says, stop. What does he say? Sorry, I want to quote it. He says, stop doubting and believe, verse 27. And so Thomas would not have abundant life at that moment, because he had stopped believing in Jesus. And in fact, there's a 20, 30, and 31, there's a problem in the Greek text. There's different readings about what that second verb should be. But anyways, I don't want to get into that. But it's possible that it can be translated as that you may continue to believe. There's a big debate on, you can read the articles by Gordon Fee and D.A. Carson about it. I don't know if it makes a difference.
Can I say something to that? Are you... So you mentioned like that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. A couple things with that, and as well as Thomas, because I think that it's important that we talk about Thomas as well. But so to me, it seems like in John 20, 30 through 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, he's showing what happens to the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ. They have life in his name. Just like we see earlier in the Gospel of John, where he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Or again, like within chapter 5 with the Pharisees, that Jesus saying that you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Like, this is John showing in his purpose statement that, okay, yes, that you, I'm trying to get you to be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name, just like the type of life he's been trying to show through the signs, which the signs go from the beginning of the book all the way to the same chapter that he concludes with his purpose statement. And, in regards to like the present tense, like believe, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I was doing research with supposed Greek geniuses or whatever. But some scholars argue that John's purpose in writing the gospel was to strengthen or deepen faith, because people who already believe Jesus is the Christ. This is the basis for that. Like, the problem is where the idea comes from, because the word, and this is what I gathered from, I think the guy's name is Lou or whatever, but this was like back in like the 17, I can't remember. I'll have to fact check that later as far as like the date, but he's an old guy and he pointed this out a long time ago. Like, the word continue is not in the text. Like, it's added based on the assumption that the Greek present tense automatically means ongoing or continual action. But Greek doesn't really work that way. So we have the present tense in Greek is basically, it's aspectually neutral. It doesn't by itself tell you whether something is continuing, beginning, or ongoing. That meaning comes from the context, not the tense alone. So in other words, you can't force a keep believing idea into the verse unless the surrounding context clearly supports it. And when you look at the context of John's gospel, the emphasis is consistently on like trying to persuade people to believe and then presenting signs as evidence so that they can believe, explaining what they are being asked to believe, and trying to tie that belief directly into receiving eternal life. And John even says that Jesus did many other signs, but he has selected these specific ones so that his readers may believe and have life. And that language fits trying to persuade people, and he says that that they may believe implies that they have not yet believed and they don't have life. By saying that you may believe and by believing have life implies that they lack both of those things currently, and that's why he's writing. So the issue doesn't seem, based on this, to be Greek grammar. It's ignoring the flow and purpose of the book as a whole, because John has already told us that the reason that he's chosen these signs was to get these people that he's writing to believe so that they may have life. And the signs conclude at the same chapter that he has just stated why he wrote the signs. So all the way up to that point, the material in there has been trying to persuade his audience to believe that Jesus is the Christ so that they may have the type of life that he's been offering throughout the gospel. And as far as like Thomas is concerned, we still have to ask, because Sean, I agree that like, yes, Thomas was already a believer and basically he lost his faith whenever Jesus, who was supposed to be this one who did all these miracles and all these things and made all these promises, died. He lost his faith in Jesus. But that's a historical thing. That's what's happening in real time back then. The question isn't, was Thomas already a believer who lost his faith? The question is, why did John include this? And his purpose statement shows us that he is trying to evangelize people who need to believe. And what better, but here's the point though, he's adding, and all this is happening around the climactic and most important sign that Jesus is about to perform in John's gospel. And the point is this, that if I was John and I'm writing to get someone to be persuaded that Jesus is who he said he was, and therefore he can make good on the promise that he's been making, I would be extremely wise to include an example of someone who was not only someone who was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, but was a close follower of him. And then whenever he died, that belief fumbles and he no longer believes and he refuses to accept the other disciples' testimony that they saw Jesus alive unless these specific criteria were met that he set out. And then Jesus goes and he fulfills each one of the specific criteria that Thomas himself said he would not believe unless these things happen. Jesus does those things, and then the stubborn former believer turned unbeliever was re-persuaded that Jesus is who he said he was, because Jesus not only spent those chapters 13 through 17 explaining what was going to happen to him, but then actually fulfilled it, proving that all that he had said was accurate and that he's trustworthy to give the type of life that he's been promising throughout the gospel. So I think Thomas is a really good example for John to use to show that his unbelieving audience that needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ to receive eternal life, that this is strong evidence to persuade them that this happened to someone who did believe, was dispersuaded, and then re-persuaded based on his own criteria being fulfilled by Jesus himself that was resurrected.
Yeah, I think you're saying, hey, Thomas is an example of a doubter who is convinced. And so you guys, you readers who are doubting should be convinced.
Not doubting, that are that need to believe for life.
Yeah. But no, I think Thomas is also an example of maybe Christians in John's community who are under persecution and who are, like Thomas, have fallen away from the faith. And now they're going to lack out, they're going to miss out on eternal, you know, life in abundance. And so they need to, I mean, Christians need to be continuing the faith. We need to be still convinced of who Jesus is. I think Thomas is also an example of someone who really comes to believe not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's the Son of God. And what does Son of God mean? Well, it's got to mean at least as much as what Thomas says in verse 28, that Jesus is God. You know, so it's like I see that as Christians needing to come to, John is writing so that Christians can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity, John 1:1, the Word who was with God and who was God. I mean, I see that just as much as a deepening of the faith as it is an initial coming to faith. I mean, after all, in verse 30, John says Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. If you look at the signs in John's gospel, the signs are often for disciples to deepen their faith. So why wouldn't that still be his purpose in recording the signs now for all the people who didn't see Jesus in person, you know, all the readers or the hearers really of this gospel in the churches, so their faith could be deepened. I just don't see the necessity of restricting this to total unbelievers at the initial moment of faith. It just seems like it also applies to doubting believers or struggling believers who need to deepen their
but
faith.
But that's
and those signs do that too.
That's the point, though. It can apply, and I'm not restricting it. John is restricting it. He's saying that he's writing so that people who do not believe can believe and have life. As far as like the Son of God thing, I think it's just another title for like the Messiah was known to be the Son of God, or like the kingly figure that was going to bring in the eternal kingdom. It's not like you're John saying like that you may believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Like that's not what he says.
I think that's absolutely the whole point of the gospel from the very first verse onwards to Thomas's confession. There's no way you can say Son of God is anything less than deity in John's gospel.
But you think that's the purpose? I'm trying to take down what everybody's saying the purpose.
Yeah, no, that's definitely that's right
would
there.
You say primary purpose?
It's right there, verse 31.
No, I'm asking you. You think primary purpose of the Gospel of John? Because you said that's the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. You can't have both. Either
no, no. I think
20,
that's
30
a,
and 31
so,
is,
so I think John 20, 30, and 31 literally is the purpose of the signs. But if I had to put my money on something, I'd say the prologue is the theme for the whole book, which is the deity of Christ.
Okay, deity of Christ. And you would say that's mostly for, I'm writing this down, that's mostly for Christians, right?
That's what John, no, whether an unbeliever, but I think the book, if you did evangelism in New Testament times, you did it by talking to people. I think books were written for communities. I think probably John's gospel is mostly for the church. You just couldn't evangelize by making these super long, expensive books. It just doesn't
make
sense.
But why is any scripture like written? Like they were written to survive past them too. Like this can go back to like you're talking about all scripture is recorded or like is God breathed and is useful for all these things. Like, okay, well, like God has the long game in mind, but that does not overrule like the intended audience that John is targeting, which he tells us mm-hmm. are people who haven't believed like they need to believe. And so I don't understand like why, like what you're saying that like just because he wrote this quote unquote like expensive book that was long, he's trying to persuade people who need to believe. You're not just going to throw out a couple statements. And that's the point. And that even talks about like with what the importance of the signs are. The signs were written to persuade, but the signs aren't in a vacuum. Like he has built up towards the signs, he has the signs themselves, and then he explains the signs, the significance of those. So you can't say like that he wrote the signs evangelistically, but the signs are separate from the book because the signs.
I don't think the signs are evangelistic. I think he says the signs were in the presence of the disciples.
Okay, but that's not. But that's not saying that they were written. That they were written for the disciples. They were historically, yes, Jesus was performing these things in the presence of the disciples, but those are eyewitnesses that were close. And John is saying that, listen, I'm not making this up. These were in the presence of eyewitnesses who ultimately gave their lives up for that.
Yeah. And you and I in the church need to know that. You know, we need to know that these apostles actually saw this stuff so that we can believe these signs, but we're disciples.
But what do you,
signs are just as good for us.
What do you mean they're not evangelistic, though? Because for an unbeliever, they are evangelistic, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, if you look at the signs, I think I went through it once. I don't have it fresh in my mind. Sometimes they're only to the disciples. Sometimes they're in mixed crowds. Some people come to initial faith. Some people come to deeper faith.
No, I'm talking about
you guys
that they are written down now. Let's clarify. The recorded record of the signs, is that evangelistic for those who came after the apostolic era?
It can be.
Okay,
but,
think of how much benefit it can't be. You're just saying that it's not.
No, it can be. I'm saying, but it's mostly Christians reading these and talking about them like we are now and benefiting from them. Just like he says that many other signs in the presence of his disciples, signs build up the faith of disciples. And so,
okay, so I think I have a bead on everybody's position. So let me read this and see if this feels right. And so. We're at about an hour 16, so I want to kind of wrap up, and we could do more of this later. But I'm thinking, like, let's just try to take our pulse now, see if I'm right, Sean. I think you're saying that the primary purpose of the Gospel of John is to give the deity of Christ, and it's mostly for discipleship and in the church. Is that fairly accurate?
I'd say yes.
Okay. I think my position is that the Gospel of John has a primary purpose of evangelism, but a chronologically secondary purpose of discipleship. And what I mean by chronological is just that if it's for an unbeliever, the whole thing can be evangelism. If it's for a believer, the whole thing is discipleship usage, you know. And I acknowledge Dane's difference, and he's made a good point about the difference in usage and purpose, but I think John knew those differences and likely accounted for that. Dane, tell me if I'm right here. I think you're saying John has one purpose and it's evangelism, and it can be used for discipleship, but it's not its purpose. Is that fairly accurate?
Yeah, John's stated purpose is evangelistic, but just like the rest of Scripture, anybody can benefit or find material in John's gospel useful for discipleship, but that was not John's stated purpose.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So I think let's put a pin in this. I think we can come back to it another time if we want to, but now I want to do something that is, in my opinion, extremely important. And I want to take a minute to just talk about how do we interact after we've disagreed? Because I think basically we all kind of disagree with each other in little areas, you know. There's some overlap, obviously, but there's some disagreement. So, like, how do we let's just get kind of meta here. Let's step out of the conversation and let's just talk about what it means to now interact now that we've disagreed. Because I think this is a lot of times where the thing falls apart is people disagree and then they go away and they don't talk. Now, we work together, so that's not going to happen. But, like, what does it look like after a disagreement to have a healthy continuation of a friendship and stuff like that? Silence.
Just like, just putting on silence. The boxing gloves, you know, just suiting up. I have no problem with, you know, being friends with people that I disagree with. If that's the question, like, I definitely think that the fact that we are all trying to get people to believe in Jesus so that they may have eternal life is is the most important thing, that we agree that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. Like, we're going to have disagreements and stuff like that. People are going to have disagreements, but that doesn't mean that we can't be friends. And, like, I'm not quite sure what, if that's answered.
I think what you're pointing at is to remember that there's a higher purpose than the specifics of any I don't know. Maybe there's some theological arguments that are a higher purpose, but by and large, the specifics of a lot of theological arguments are subordinate to remembering that our purpose is evangelism and discipleship for people that need to know the Lord, and allowing it to live underneath that. I don't know. Is that accurate? I thought I was sort of hearing that in what you were saying.
Yeah, I think evangelism and discipleship is what we're called to do, and that's apart from our works and only through faith in Christ. And we don't need to, like, we don't need to not be friends or think like, I could never, you know, talk to this person now. I can't believe Sean has this view. Oh my word. or Lucas. Mm. But I do think that, you know, it's important for us to, come to our convictions on these things based on the text and that sort of thing, rather than like on, like outside factors and all that kind of stuff. So I think as long as we are doing our absolute best to let the text speak for itself, before God, you need to have a clear conscience, like individually, that sort of thing. But,
That's a good point. I mean, is this for either of you guys, is this a dividing issue? Like if somebody disagrees, is it worth dividing over?
To me, this is a low priority issue. It's interesting to think about, you know, but practically doesn't really change anything for me, because we're all reading the text and trying to understand it, and as we said, trying to evangelize and disciple people. So,
yeah.
I don't have any specific theology like built on John's specific purpose. So this is low impact for me. And so Dane or you or whoever, this is definitely a disagreement I can live with.
Yeah. What about you, Dane? Where does it land on the, like the priority level?
I take it as, more important, than, not saying that Sean doesn't think it's important, but based on what you just said, I think I'd take it more important than he does, in the sense that, if we can't let biblical authors who are stating like their purpose, in my mind, very clearly, if we can't let that like inform and filter how we view like their document, that's setting us up for failure in not only understanding what they're saying, but if what they're saying is in fact like accurately depicted by the purpose that I'm talking about, then it does have domino effects. And so I think that, while I disagree with Sean regarding the level of importance, I don't think that I am required to divide from him or to, break off fellowship with him because,
That was going to be my next question. Yeah.
Because he doesn't see the purpose as clearly as I do, or see it as a very important issue. Like we disagree on that. But that doesn't mean I'm about to pick up some rocks and start burying them with them.
You're not going to stone him. Yeah. No, I like what y'all were both saying. I mean, I think it's interesting. I think so far, a lot of times it feels like we're in three different positions that could be put on a spectrum, whereas, you know, and I so far have been, if I'm taking score on the last two discussions, I've so far felt like I'm kind of in between where you two are. But I'm glad to hear nobody has felt like these are dividing issues. I mean, certainly there are those who have divided over issues like these. But I want to live in a world where, you know, we can figure out how to be practical, you know, doing practical discipleship, even when we have some different views on the text. Obviously, there are views on the text that we would probably break fellowship over, I think, but I hope those would be more on the extreme end of the spectrum rather than, you know, kind of where we are. So anyway, very interesting conversation. Any final remarks from either of you guys?
I guess I would just say, you know, at the end of the day, all three of us agree, as much as we've emphasized disagreement, all three of us agree, John's gospel is great for both salvation and discipleship, right? I mean, don't we all agree on that?
You're trying to put your stamp on it. There you go.
Well, no. Whether that was a specific purpose, we both agree it can be used for both, right?
Yeah, I think we all did say.
And we both actually use it for both, right?
Yeah, I agree that it can be useful for doctrine and reproof.
And I think that's good. Although, if I'm being honest, what's interesting about John, let me just open another can of worms here. What's interesting about John is that the language is very simple, but some of the concepts are actually kind of complex. And so it's not always the place I would primarily go to talk about discipleship, you know? As I said, my opinion is that like 13 through the end has an emphasis on discipleship, but it's not always where I go to talk about discipleship because it's a bit complex, you know, the way that it's structured. And, I would say it is useful for discipleship. It's not the place I would primarily go for that, though. Definitely can be used that way.
I have thoughts on that, but I don't want to make the podcast 2 hours long.
we're pushing hour 30. Okay, well, hey, let's cap it at that. It feels like maybe we've explored the different positions. How about we do a vote on whether we need to talk about this one again or we go on to something different for the next one? What do you guys think?
I mean, we can do whatever you want to do. You're the boss.
No. Come on. I'm asking for a vote. But do you feel like we need to explore it more, or have we basically stated it? And
I think we've stated it, but we've not really, in this episode, I don't feel like we interacted as
much. There's a lot.
It was more like, here's what I believe. Here's what he believes. Here's what he believes.
There's a lot you could talk about.
I don't know. I'm not sure. There's more to explore.
Put it on
for
the schedule. Well, Dane, what do you think?
Well, I think there's a few topics in there that we all just kind of like rapid fired that could have been individual episodes.
Well,
so
that's
I mean,
true. Yeah.
If it's, do we have enough to talk about? I think we have enough to talk about. If that's something that.
It's never a lack of something to talk about with us.
Yeah. So, anyways, I'm game for talking more about John's gospel and stuff. I love John's gospel. So, like, if
what if we said it's not the next episode we'll do, but it can be on the schedule at some point to return to it? Because I feel like there's lots to say, but maybe our next subject would be something.
Maybe listeners need to send us emails about their questions.
If anyone is out there,
what you think?
What out of this discussion do you want us to talk more about and clarify? This is the time we're having these conversations openly, which else in previous years have not been able to be held kind of like openly. So let's take advantage of it and ask us your questions.
Hey, that's a really great point. I hadn't thought about that what we're doing, golly, is what we're doing new? I mean, I don't know, maybe not new, but maybe has been kind of squashed for a while, where certain positions aren't really represented on. I don't know. That's interesting. Is this new? Is this new what we're doing?
Well, it's new for us.
it's
new for some people.
Yeah. Huh. Okay. Well, that's cool. Well, hey, let's do something new next time. And I don't know. We'll figure out what that is. We'll watch for listener feedback. And it doesn't even have to be questions. It could just be topics. If some of you guys have some ideas on what you'd like us to talk about. We clearly are not the world's greatest experts, but we we do speak as if we know something, but it's possible that we're all wrong. And I mean, I don't know. Who knows? Maybe we don't know anything.
By the way, does this podcast have a name?
The Three Stooges.
I don't. I don't know. We should probably give it a name. I mean, so what I'm doing is actually I'm just posting it within the various channels that we already have. So it shows up in the other podcasts that we have. But yeah, maybe we should make it its own thing. I don't know. Hey, let's get some listener feedback on that. If you guys have an opinion, let us know, and we'll. Yes. We'll move accordingly. Yep. All right, guys. Thanks so much. And I'm going to stop the recording.
See ya.
Thanks for talking.
See ya.